through this. All right, who wants to pray for us? And then we're going to get started. Benny?
Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in your word this morning. Learn about your word and your commands and discuss together. So Lord, I just thank you for that, and I pray that you will help us to apply this message throughout the rest of our day and the rest of our week, and that you would fill us with a spirit of thanksgiving for this moment. Mm-hmm. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, you guys can open up your Bibles. We're in the book of Haggai. Who knows what comes after Haggai?
Zechariah.
Zechariah. And then? Malachi. And then we're done with the Old Testament. That's incredible. And we're on to Matthew. I don't know how I'm going to summarize Matthew. I don't know. That's going to be... It's a lot. It's a lot. So, pray for me. Okay, Haggai and Zechariah. And these two guys really go together as prophets. And just like last week, we're going to have another time where prophecy is getting fulfilled. So some of these minor prophets now are kind of on the up and up. They're very much more hopeful. Prophecy is getting fulfilled. The people are getting restored. But anyway, these two books, Haggai and Zechariah, and we'll talk a little more about Zechariah next week, but they go together because both of these guys prophesied to the same people at pretty much the same time period, okay? And we're going to talk about when that was, but their lives and their messages have a ton of overlap because of that. So we're going to set the scene for these two men and their messages, and to do that, we're going to have to go all the way back to Ezra chapters 3 to 6. You don't have to turn there if you want, but if you wanted to, you could put a finger in Haggai and go to Ezra 3 to 6. But do you guys remember anything about the book of Ezra? I know that's a really open-ended question. It comes after, at least you know, it comes after 2 Chronicles, and in history, chronologically that is, it comes after 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So the kings there, those books end, and Ezra is the continuation of the history of God's people. It's a little bit weird because it's put way back, you know, towards the front of the Bible. It's just how it's laid out. And I know it's been a long time, but on the world stage at that time, Babylon, or the Chaldeans, got judged. They ended up getting judged. And remember, you guys, we've been talking about this the past at least 4 or 5 prophecies that we've gone through. God said he would punish them, and that the punishment on the Babylonian nation would be freedom and deliverance for his people who were in exile. And so this is really sweet. Prophecy is now getting fulfilled, because not, I don't know, 5 weeks ago, we were at the point where Israel or Judah was still going to be judged by Babylon as discipline and go into exile. And in those prophecies, it seemed like so far off for them, I'm sure, but for us, it was really close. In those prophecies, there was a lot of prophecy about eventually Babylon will get judged as well for their sins and their wickedness. And so prophecy is getting fulfilled because that happened, and the Babylonian nation has been judged for their evil by the Persian nation. By Persia. You can write that down if you want. Specifically, a man leading the nation, and his name was King Cyrus. So he's a Persian. And guess what King Cyrus does right after he conquers Babylon? Does anybody know? Okay, that's good. You haven't read it yet. King Cyrus lets God's remnant people go. So Babylon's downfall, just like God prophesied through other minor prophets that we've gone through, Babylon's downfall actually became deliverance for God's exiled remnant people. In Ezra 1, right away, King Cyrus fulfills Jeremiah's prophecy. And that's not like me saying that. That's what the text literally says. It's really cool. King Cyrus fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy by being stirred up by the Lord. Even though he's a pagan, he gets stirred up by the Lord to release God's remnant people. Not only that, but he specifically says that the Lord has charged him. He says this, and he's a pagan. He doesn't know the Lord. The Lord has charged him, a pagan king, to send God's remnant people, remaining people, back to the land in Judah and Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that got destroyed when the Babylonians defeated Judah. So I think we've talked about that, but the destruction that would happen at Jerusalem and Judah by Babylon included the temple getting destroyed as well. So now it's rubble and they're in exile. They get released and King Cyrus purposely sends them back to rebuild the temple. So not only does he let them go, but he gives them provisions. He gives them silver, gold, and he gives them animals. That's pretty incredible. Like, this is not just get out of my sight like Pharaoh in Egypt and he just wants to get rid of them. King Cyrus is actually being used as a tool in God's hands to restore the nation and the temple. So then they go back, the people of Judah go back, and not long after being back in Jerusalem, they face opposition. This is what we read in Ezra, is where I'm getting all this information from. So they start to rebuild the temple, but they have adversaries. Adversaries are on the rise, and I think I'm getting dumber because I wanted to say ops. That's really bad. Abigail would be so ashamed. Anyway, and so they make it hard, right? They make it really hard on him, these opposers. We'll just go with that. And so hard that they really frustrated the building process completely, and it actually ceases for decades. And so King Cyrus was the king of Persia that sent them back. And then decades go by until King Darius, who is also a king in Persia, he wasn't the immediate predecessor, but he was a couple down the line, until he begins to reign. And when King Darius begins to reign, 40 years or so after they were originally released, then he makes a decree. In chapter 5 in Ezra, it tells us that Haggai and Zechariah, both of these guys, prophesied to the Jews in Jerusalem to the effect that they needed to start working on the temple again. And other prophets that were around were in full agreement. A lot of times, if you guys remember in Jeremiah, he's talking about other false prophets, or Isaiah, he's talking about other false prophets in the land that are prophesying things that the people want to hear, but not what God is actually saying. And at this time, it's totally different. They have learned their lesson, at least in good portion, because they're back in the land and all the prophets are true prophets of the Lord, at least most of them, and they're in agreement with Haggai and Zechariah on what the Lord wants. So this is a really sweet, different nation now that they've come back from exile. So however, even though they're telling them, you know, keep working on the temple and they're not doing it, the opposition is still there, and the opposition is making it even harder, kind of like by tattletaling, to be honest. The things that they say, they're going to other rulers, not the main king of Persia, but they're going to other little rulers, and they're like, "Dad, Judah's building the temple again." I mean, literally, they're just like tattletaling so that they won't be able to do it, and they'll frustrate their plan. And it works. It actually works. But long story short, King Darius is the king now, right? Haggai and Ezra are prophesying to the people, like, let's go, you know, start working. And they're not doing it because of the opposition. But King Darius has become king, and he makes a decree after finding what King Cyrus declared must be done. So remember, King Cyrus let them go, and he declared, you need to rebuild the temple, and he made a decree about that. Now King Darius uncovers that, okay? He finds it again. History wasn't as easy, you know, without the internet. So he finds this decree again, would have been on a scroll most likely, and he reinstates that command, that decree, and he does it even stronger. So he even goes so far to say, and I'm quoting now, he says, "The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep, for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail." So he's providing for them. He's making a way for them to do this day by day. And on top of it all, he says, if anyone alters this edict, this declaration, and hinders their process, he literally says, pull a beam out of that man or woman's house and impale them with it. That's strong. So he's still a pagan king, right? So he's not pulling any punches here. His word is what goes, and his word is being used as a tool in the Lord's hand, and it is very weighty and very strong, because if you got in the way of this process, you're going to die. So that's God's sovereignty and providence on display. That's pretty incredible to see how God's doing that. I mean, it's in a proverb that says the king's heart is like waters in the hands of the Lord, right? Like waters in the hands of the Lord. And so God is using that and making the king's heart like a stream in his hands. He gets to turn it wherever he wills. And he's fulfilling promise upon promise that he had made to God's or to his remnant people that we've been talking about for so much time. So this is sweet because you get to see it fulfilled in real time. Along the way, however, the people of God, as we can see, they ceased when there was opposition. They needed a lot of encouragement. They needed a lot of exhortation. They needed a lot of pushing from Haggai and Zechariah and other prophets. And that's where we pick up this morning, because God always holds his people accountable. And we know that. And so even though all of this ended up happening from King Darius, and all these provisions were eventually made, and the temple was eventually completed, God did not want to have to wait for King Darius to help them to do it necessarily. I mean, it was in his sovereignty that it would happen that way, but the whole command all the while remained that they should have been working in the meantime. They shouldn't have stopped for their opposition. Leading up to that, the people should not have been afraid of the opposition and stopped building. God's people still should have been going and going and going prior to King Darius's decree. He never told them to stop. And so when we flip to the book of Haggai, God has some words of persuasion and warning. That's how we could put it. And he does so through a very repeated command. And I wrote it down on there. It says, consider your ways. But the command is consider. Like you, consider. Consider what I'm about to say. For God telling that to his people, it was so that they would pay attention, consider, and evaluate their ways. The main thing that God wants them to consider in the book of Haggai is how they're living, how they're using their money, how they're spending their time, and how they're caring about God's temple. So he says, consider your ways. He wants them to consider what they're investing in. Are they making good, spiritual, eternal investments? They've finally been freed, right, by God from captivity, but are they now going back to their old ways, or are they actually investing in their relationship with God and the things that he wants them to do? Or have they been investing their time and money and thoughts in the wrong places? So if you're not already there, you can flip back to Haggai if you already flipped away from it. And we're going to actually read the entire book this morning. It's only 23 pages long. No, I'm just kidding. You can see it. It's only like a page and a half long. There's some chapters in the Bible that are much longer, actually. And as I read, I want you guys to try to pay attention to the things that God's telling them to consider. That's one thing. And to the way that God speaks with them as well. We're not going to spend a whole time like talking about and making application towards how God speaks to them, but we could, because God persuades them from a number of angles, like obedience and duty, because of all the blessings he's going to give, right? Through questioning, and he persuades them by pointing out why they lack provision right now. He also persuades them by encouragement and by truth that the Holy Spirit is with them. In other words, this persuasion looks a lot different than it did a couple hundred years ago before they were going to go into exile. Now he's speaking with them in a very serious but a gentle manner, not a discipline and judgment is coming type manner. So he's gentle and loving and serious and pleading all at once. So just pay attention to those things, and let's read the book from the beginning. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house, that's the temple, lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day, now a month had passed, of the month, the word of the Lord came by hand of Haggai the prophet, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you, people in the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I'll shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, now a couple more months have passed, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? That is, if someone takes something that's holy and touches something else that's not holy, will it become holy? Okay, you guys got that. The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So on the other hand, something that's holy getting touched by something unclean will always become unclean. Okay. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with these people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day forward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the Lord's foundation of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one, by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Were you guys able to follow with that pretty well overall? It's a story, so it's a good, easier to follow stories. So one of the main things I just want to point out before we start talking about it more, one of the main things is that the people haven't rebuilt the house of God. They haven't rebuilt the temple. And so anything that they offer to God is unclean, just like the analogy that he gave, or the reality that he gave from the law, that if someone becomes unclean by touching a body that's dead and then touches something that's holy, they make it unclean. And so therefore, all of the efforts that they do have to offer anything to God is unclean, because there's no temple there, and that's what he has wanted them to rebuild. Now, because the main command for the people of this time, for the remnant, is to consider how they've been living and what they've been investing their time, their money, their energy into it, and then redirecting it properly, that's what we're going to spend our time this morning talking about. A little bit of a reflection and consideration on that. And while God is certainly not asking any of us to build a temple, okay, maybe one day, if one of you became a missionary or something like that, and then you're over there like some of our friends do, they might build a schoolhouse, you know. So you could build something big. But God is certainly not asking us to build a temple. That would actually be sacrilegious, because Christ has fulfilled that. So we know that. We're not being asked to build a temple. But there's a lot of things that God names in the Bible explicitly that he desires for us to do and to spend our time on, rather than doing some of the less important things we sometimes get caught up doing. So a lot of you guys I think most all of you come to the Wednesday night studies. You've seen some of the things in the book that we're going through. I picked those, Jamar and I picked those, because those are good examples of what God explicitly names in the Bible that are what you could say are the weightier matters, or like the actual purposes for why we exist. That are things that God primarily wants us to be focused on with our time and our energy and our money. So we're not being asked to build a temple, but what should the main focuses of our lives be? Well, the main focus is glorifying God, right? But that's just a catchphrase if you don't do anything with it. So that glorifying God by joyfully, and I'm going to even add to the list that we have on Wednesday night, you have worshiping and praying and loving and evangelizing and sharing and serving and discipling others and confessing sins and giving, fasting, fellowshipping. You guys could probably add some to this list. All of those things and some others as well are not for the purpose of saying, God, let me into heaven because I did all these things, but rather because we're born again, new creatures because of God's salvation. And now my life as a born again with a new heart is all about you, God, right? So it's all about God who saved me. And why wouldn't it be, right? He saved me from death. He saved me from being a slave to sin, giving me wonderful promises, giving me his Holy Spirit, giving me a brand new and joyful heart, and freed me from the love of stuff as well. So that's all so good. And it's so good that we want others to know about what we have. So it doesn't mean we drop out of school. It doesn't mean that we can't work jobs that aren't full-time ministry jobs. What it means, and this is where you got to pay attention to this, what it means is that all of those stations or places or opportunities we find ourselves in life are just places that we have opportunities to live for God and proclaim how wonderful he is. Truly, it's actually that simple if you boil it down. That proclamation and following Jesus is primary. And so then the job and the family and the children and the house and the friends, those are all secondary. They're means, but they're not ends in and of themselves. They're not meant to be pursuits in and of themselves. They're not ends. They're not goals. Glorifying God is the goal. And then we just have all kinds of unique places and opportunities and giftings. Maybe we have children, whatever, and people that we come across where we can glorify God through the way we interact with them, by the way we make his name great, by the gospel that we share, and so forth. And when you start to see God in your life that way, it's so freeing. When I was like, I was pursuing mechanical engineering when I was not a Christian, that again, doesn't mean you have to drop out of school if you were pursuing mechanical engineering, but that's what I was pursuing. And I realized what I was doing that for was strictly for the love of money. And because of that, even though I was smart, whatever, I was getting A's, I probably could have done it, Lord willing, and then, but it was for the love of money. So for me, wouldn't have to be for everyone, I had to course correct because it was only going to be for the love of money. And that's not the primary purpose. And that was actually super freeing. That was one of the most freeing things that ever happened to me in life, because I was released from being a slave to that job and the money that it would get me my entire life by God. When we see God this way, when we see our lives this way, it's super freeing. And the remnant of God's people in Jerusalem were not exactly seeing life and God this way. So they had goals and pursuits that weren't just to glorify God, but were actually self-centered pursuits in and of themselves, and that's all they were focused on. Their lives were made pretty much solely about themselves. So the first couple of verses I want us to look at in the text in Haggai come from chapter 1. They're in the fourth and fifth verses. And in these verses, God questions them, and then he gives them a command. So verse 4, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house..." The temple lies in ruins. It's a rhetorical, obvious. That's a no. It's not the time to do that. Verse 5. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The rebuke here isn't that they have lived in paneled houses. The rebuke here isn't that if any of us in here live in a house that costs more than, I don't know, what's the average house cost nowadays? I'm going to need the adults for this one probably. $200,000. 150 to 200. So the rebuke is not, you live in a $350,000 house and you're not at the average. Paneled house was a nice house. The rebuke is that they built all these nice homes and put all kinds of time and money and energy into pursuing that, all the while the primary thing, the main thing they were supposed to be focusing on, which obedience comes in that, and God told them to build the temple, was left untouched, and it was in shambles. So this people, they did the opposite of what God has for our lives. They made the secondary the primary. They made the means to the end, the actual end or the goal of their lives in and of itself. Instead of using their homes as a place of rest and rejuvenation or a place of hospitality and refuge, on and on, so that they could recharge and continue fruitful labor with one another on God's house, on the temple, they just made their homes nice, period. They just made their homes comfortable, period. Now they just get to enjoy them. And that's where the rebuke comes. And it's a very earnest, pleading, serious, and gentle rebuke, as we talked about. It's different from what we've heard the past few weeks. This is a gospel-centered, lifelong message for us that we have here. This is so good. It's in the Old Testament. Like, this is beautiful right here. We can have homes. We can have jobs. We can have kids. We can have cars. We can have spouses. Well, I hope you have spouses if you're going to have children. Not only do I hope you're commanded. In fact, God did truly wire us to have some of these things, right? It's actually his design for us to have some of these things. Not necessarily a car per se. There's people in Chicago that take transportation every day. However, we're wired to have at least a job because we have to provide for ourselves. But the lifelong message that we need to remember is this: those are not our goals. Those are not what our life is for. So our wealth, our home, our comfort, climbing the job ladder, having some cool close friends your whole life, having a certain number of children, maximizing your vehicles, these are not our goals. If you have a home, it's to host, it's to welcome, it's to raise a family, it's to bring people in who are poor and in need. And not just so that way you can say you've done it, but that you can actually take the opportunity to glorify God through it. If you have a car, it's to get to work. It's to do your activities with your kids, drive to church, go to places where you can love and serve others with the gospel. If you have a job that happens to pay in excess, I don't even know what an excess is nowadays. Maybe I'll just say $250,000 a year. I think we could all live on that. And you don't need that to live on. And then God blessed you with that job so you could give. That would be the point. Help others in need, give to the church, be generous. And so Pastor Kyle is not here this morning, and Dr. Diane, I think they do this pretty well. There's others that I could point out. I had a conversation with Justin the other week, and I was like, I was humbled because I redid some of my cabinets, and I did it cheap because I can do it myself. However, Justin does this for a job, and he's like, well, you know, if I redo them, it'll be for Cody, because he just doesn't care. It's like, okay, there's something admirable there about not loving stuff. But Pastor Kral as well does this pretty good. I don't know how much they make, you know. You don't know how much they make. We're not going to guess. But they both have the title doctor. So it's something, you know, decent. Okay, it might not be $250,000, but guess what? I haven't seen them in a car that costs over $50,000. I haven't seen Allie driving around in a car that costs over $10,000, right? Maybe they could afford these things. However, they're using their means in a sacrificial way. I've been to their house. I like it. It's a nice house. You guys have a nice house, you know? However, there's still things that need to be fixed. They're not all the time just focused on what can we improve? What can we make better? What can we pour our money into in our stuff, right? This is an admirable example that we have. They're not going on vacations. Have you ever been on a vacation to Dubai? Indonesia? No? Well, see, they're not spending all their time and money on the next greatest, the best, right? That's not the point of their life. And there's others like this in our church. There's actually a lot like this in our church. It's great. These things, with like wealth, are not our goals. It's not the end of our life. They're opportunities for us to glorify God by joyfully serving him in the most important ways that he calls us to follow him. So consider your ways. And you have to consider this all throughout your life, because it can even be easy as a Christian later on in your life to get sidetracked again and start to go down some of these pursuits, some of these trails that are not what God would want for you. So consider your ways. Some of you are on the edge of starting to set a trajectory for your life, right? That's not permanent. At your age, it's certainly not permanent, but you start charting a path, and the longer you're on it, the harder it is to turn back. That's just a reality. We just observed that. Here's an observation. How many missionaries that just became missionaries when they turned 60 years old? Like, they turned 60 and they're like, I got to quit. I got to become a missionary. How many do you know? I know one. And I met a lot. That was because of Moody. They all come to Moody for a week. So basically none, right? And that's because the longer you're on a path, the longer you're on a career, the longer you're on whatever, the harder it is going to be to get off. Again, there's nothing wrong with being on a path. That's not a ministry position. However, you guys are at an important point right now, and where you start going can be formed and set, and you want to make sure you're considering what you're prioritizing. So I obviously want to see missionaries and pastors and Bible study leaders too. I'm not afraid to say that. However, I also want to see some of you guys work in a job that's not a ministry job and get filthy rich, you know, because you can live like you're not rich and you can give it all away for God's glory. And he has people to do that. If God gave me that kind of money, it would be a bad idea because my heart is not mature enough to use it correctly. Truly, it's not. But God will use people that will be mature enough and sanctified enough to use it so they can be filthy rich but live like they're not rich at all. It's great to buy somebody a car, you know, a car when they're getting a wreck, to care for a single mother that just lost her husband and now she's got to care for her four kids and they pay her salary for a year. People do this. It's crazy. The point is, rich or poor, whether you're in ministry or whether you're in a different job, an engineer, whatever you want to be, whether you're in Indonesia or here or Mexico, Wherever you are, we have to consider our ways throughout our life and then align them and reprioritize them with what God wants. God's goals for you are not temporary pleasures. It's his glory and your joy in him. So verses 9 and 10 in chapter 1 say this. They say, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. In other words, you guys know what's going on here, right? They're laboring hard, and they're not getting the return on their hard labor. So they're seeking this increase, they're seeking these good things, but it's coming to nothing. And God is the one that's thwarting their plans here. So they lacked spiritual and physical blessings because they had not considered their ways and they were busy with their own house. And you don't want to forsake spiritual blessings because you're unwilling to do this in your relationship with God. So their hobbies, their activities, their families, their pleasures, they were all busy with those kinds of things, but not busy with the Lord's house. Therefore, God withholds their blessings to help them come to their senses. It's a wake-up call. And consider how they spent their time and their energy and their money. So have you guys considered, you don't have a lot of money right now, so probably, maybe you do. That would be out of the ordinary. But have you considered how you're spending your time and your money, or and your energy, not money? It's a good question to ask. I got to ask myself this question a lot. What are you doing with your opportunities and the people and the places that are before you? We've talked about this in a different type of message, but are the places you go and the things you do throughout the week so separate and distinct from your Christianity and your church life? That'd be an example of not doing that correctly. So these people would still come and give lip service to God. They'd still come and make some offerings in a house that he didn't have. But throughout the rest of their week, they busy themselves. That's what he says. Each of you busies himself with his own house. Is that how your life is? You busy yourself with all of your other things, and they're separate, and then you come to church, and then you come and do things that are Christian things. Those should be so intertwined, right? Those should be so intertwined, and all of those things you do, you're at a track meet, there's opportunities there, right? You're in chess club, there's opportunities there. Have I told you guys about that chess club guy? I think I have. You got to cut me off if I've told this story. It's like the funniest story of my life. I was in a Starbucks. Do you guys remember this? I was in a Starbucks. You remember this? Okay, I've told it. But I'm getting a lot of head shakings. Anyway, I'll make it fast because I think it's hilarious. You can glorify God by not being prideful and arrogant. And so this guy that came into a Starbucks, you remember this? Okay, maybe I shouldn't tell this one again. Just say it again. Okay, literally, I love this story. So he comes in. And he brings a guitar in, and there's a chess game going on, and they're betting. And the guy that had been there had won all day. He sits down, and he's whooping him left and right. I'm making it short. He beats him a lot. At the end of this thing, he literally gets up, gets his guitar out, and this is a full downtown Chicago Starbucks, and he starts playing a song, making up words about how he's whooping him. I kid you not, right? So you can play chess in a way that's glorifying to God, and that's clearly not it. So we have to think about those things, because when I played sports, before I became a Christian, the reason I have fake teeth is because I was arrogant, right? And I got punched for it, okay? It's embarrassing for me, but it's true. So God withholds these blessings to help them come to their senses and focus on the right things. And we need to focus on the right things, consider and focus on the right things that he's given us in his word as well. We can do that in all of our activities. So, what's really cool about how this book ends, it's really sweet, is that the governor of Jerusalem, named Zerubbabel, listens to the prophecy from Haggai, and he obeys God. So they considered their ways, and they find out once they've considered, it was a real invitation. It wasn't God just like punching them. It was a real invitation. They find out that they've been distracted and investing in the wrong things, and they change that. And then God blesses them mightily. And he proclaims that he is with them in verse 13. And in chapter 2, he tells them that his spirit is with them and they don't need to fear. So they get the presence of the Lord with them and protection. They get some great spiritual blessings as well as physical ones, like God making them a strong nation in the world again. So that's incredible. That's not the prosperity gospel, okay? We can talk about the prosperity gospel. We don't need to right now, but that is not, I serve God so he will bless me. It is rather, I serve God because of what he's done for me in my relationship with him. And if I properly consider how I use my time and energy and focusing on glorifying him through opportunity, through all my opportunities, through all my places, through all my blessings, then he will be with me forever. And that's a promise. And he will provide for me now and later. What the provision looks like, that's up to his hand. But he will provide. Even in hardship and times of suffering, he will be there. So I hope you guys can reflect on that today. Maybe think in your heart, what are some ways where I need to redirect my time? Or in this activity that I do, that's fine. How can I make it glorifying to God? Just like God had challenged his remnant people when they got their priorities out of whack. And do this all throughout your life. Let's pray. God, I just ask that this would be the case. We wouldn't forget doing this. There's been many, many times where I've needed to reevaluate these things, where I've been plunging into pleasure. Forgive us for doing so. I ask that we would be walking in step with your Spirit by being able to consider these things, that you would deal gently with us and continue to keep us on the narrow path, on the path that leads to life. In Jesus' name, amen.